to you therefore which believe, he is precious. Amen. Very beautiful worship time this morning of singing and time to reflect and meditate. I couldn't have asked for a better introduction to what I have to say than the verses, the passage in Titus that Brother Moses shared. So it was a very, very good introduction. Thank you for those words, for the prayer. I don't know if you've been realizing it or even been putting it together, but this week, as you're sitting here, let me step back just a second. Sometimes we refer to the four Gospels, but it's really only just one Gospel by four different men. The same Gospel, the same message. And as you're sitting here this week, you have three different speakers, but it's really only just one message. The message has been coming through again and again to us here as we're sitting here. There's a God, there's a great God. We've been pondering Him and meditating on Him, considering Him. And this God has a people. And He desires, as we talked yesterday, to see His virtues, His moral excellencies realized in the lives of His people through His grace. It's been coming out over and over again through this week. So we're just blessed by that as we're each are seeking God and trust He is guiding us and leading us there for His glory. Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll try to just say a few thoughts, just a few ponderings thoughts from Verse 10 in chapter 2, before we move on to what I have as the next session, maybe just as some opening thoughts. Like I already said, the people of God, it was prophesied in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 23 through 27. Some interesting things there. I'll just read you a few of those verses. You can maybe look at them later. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 27. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes, or made holy or set apart in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. God said, He has purposed, I will have a people. And the reality is, young people, it's up to us. We can be the people of God, or He'll find some somewhere else in our generation. And He is finding them other places too. But in our location, in our communities, in our congregations, we have the tremendous privilege to be the children, the people of God. But if we say no, God will do it somewhere else. He's going to have a people. He's done it many times. Many times there's been a movement of the Spirit of God, a revival. People have been raised up within several generations. They kind of get set on the shelf, and God raises someone else up. It happens again and again and again. You have a people that show forth His great name. So that's exciting. It's a privilege, and yet it's sobering to realize that God's not limited to us. He's going to do it in spite of us. Praise God. This verse here, this verse 10 says, This is taken out of Hosea. It says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that was also prophesied about concerning Israel, saying, it's those chapters are precious. If you write in your Bible, write that there. It's I think it's in Hosea. Read chapter 1 and 2 in Hosea. And just ponder and reflect. That verse has, there's a lot packed in that verse. We shared so much about it yesterday. I'm going to leave it there. And then as we turn the corner here this morning, the next section, we were talking, we had the picture of the living cornerstone and the lively stones, a spiritual house that God is building, and how God's glory fills that house, and how that God's glory emanates. His virtues, His excellencies, His moral goodness emanates from this spiritual house through His church for His glory. So that's kind of the platform or foundation. Now we turn the corner here today, and we're going to be talking about very more specific direction to the specific groups of people within the church that he was writing to, and how that glory is revealed, and how it is realized, and how it is expressed to these different groups. First, we'll consider servant. Or we'll consider how that relates in our lives as subjects, or as relating to civil government. Then we'll see how it was lived out and shown forth in the lives of servants, and then wives and husbands, and then kind of to all the believers. So we just try to do that here today. But as Brother Mose shared, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, and it teaches them that that denying ungodliness and worldly lust teaches them how to live in this present evil world. So any grace, any message of grace that comes to us that doesn't teach us how to live godly is not the grace of God that brought salvation. It's another grace. Amen. So remember that. It's interesting, just in commenting that, I was going to mention it yesterday, but in chapter 5, if you want to run ahead there, since we just mentioned that, verse 12, Silvanus signs his name here by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. So some of the things we're going to talk about today are pretty practical. And Peter was pretty practical. And he said, this is the grace of God wherein you stand. Just remembering that. Okay. This section is starting here in chapter 2, verse 11. I have it going all the way through chapter 4, verse 19, the end of chapter 4. So it's quite a long section. This section seems to definitely be at the heart of Peter's burden. See, before this, in chapter 1, we talked about some of the characteristics of God's children. Those are kind of general characteristics relating to all of us. And some of them through this section will be too. But it was more of a general. Now he turns and focuses on the more specific groups among the churches and gives direction or speaks into their lives. It seems like this section definitely was burning at the heart of Peter. The whole book was, I believe, it comes forth from the burden of his heart by the Holy Spirit. But the overriding theme of this section is suffering. This is where the suffering is mentioned in this passage through these two chapters, two and a half chapters. The overriding theme is really suffering. We're going to speak about that in reference to it some. And I just want to remind you this morning that remember what was very likely was the condition of these people that they were facing. It's very possible that they were Nero had just sent the decrees out that it's actually a capital punishment just to be a Christian. They were facing tremendous suffering. And this section could have very easily been called or titled "Called Into God's Eternal Glory Through Suffering." Could very easily have been called that. I chose to use through a good conversation and conscience because of the practical direction that is given to the different groups that he addresses in here. Chambers says, in one of his quotes, a man may be perfected through suffering, or he may be made worse through suffering. It depends upon his disposition. A man may be better through suffering, or he may be made worse through suffering. It depends on his disposition. If he has the spirit of a lamb, as a sheep led to the slaughter, the suffering will perfect holiness in his life, I'm sure. But if he does not have that, if he has not been yielded and surrendered, broken before the Lord Jesus, he'll probably fight against that, and it may cause him, instead of being better, it could make him bitter. And that's what all suffering does in our life. We don't face as much physical suffering and persecution at this time in the United States, but we do. We all face trials and challenges, and those trials affect us according to our disposition. They either work for the good in us and purify us in our faith, or they make us bitter. And when we face them, sometimes we look at the people who have hurt us and we accuse them, and that's the wrong thing to do. We live our lives. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, "You could do nothing to me except it was permitted by my Father." That's a very, very beautiful spirit and attitude to have. Jesus said, "The disciple is not above his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And three times in this passage that we're looking at, we might not get through it all the way, but three times in this passage, Peter tells these people, Christ is your example. Christ is our example in suffering. All right? Again, in John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." It's not maybe or possibly. It says you shall have tribulation. We live in an exceptional, it's a time of exception, really, in the history of the church. I think we heard that this week. "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Hallelujah. Let's follow him in his glorious overcoming power. Okay, in this passage, Peter, that we're looking at, Peter is calling these people in the various places in their life, as we read in chapter 1, to be holy in all manner of conversation. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Another word, just to mention what conversation is, I'm using that. It's an older English word. It's in our Bible. So I think sometimes instead of using the new words, I'd like for us to, since we use the King James Version, we need to learn what these words mean. It's good for us to know what they mean. Conversation means it's the general course of manners, it's behavior. I think that was referenced already this week too. Especially as it respects morals. It's our behavior. Conversation in this book doesn't mean necessarily what we're saying. It means our behavior, our whole life, which includes what we say. So it's everything. And that's how I'm using it. Another word that dominates in this passage with conversation, good conscience, good conversation, suffering is the word evil, or evildoers. It's used 13 times. The word is used 9 times as evil and 4 times as evildoers. It simply means worthless, injurious, bad, harm, ill, or wicked. So that's what it's, and it's very, it dominates through this whole passage too. Now, these people were being accused as evildoers and accused of evil. And Peter is calling them that by their good works and their holy conversation that they show forth the virtues of him that called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, even though you're accused of this evil, just remember that your good works, your good conversation is going to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And that will prevail. And let me just tell you what happened in the Roman Empire. Who can tell me what happened in 325? Our young people here should know. What happened in 311. What happened in the Roman Empire? Yes. This church and the state were united, and Rome became a Christian empire, which is kind of, we don't believe in Christendom or Christian empire, but that's what happened. And this is what happened. The gospel, these people, these Christians believed what Peter taught them, and they prevailed. The Roman Empire was the most powerful empire up to its time, I believe. But the church of Jesus Christ, they didn't win through swords, guns, bow and arrow, whatever. But they won by showing forth and living out, through the grace of God, the moral excellencies of God. And eventually, they won over the whole empire. Now, it wasn't right that they married the church and state, but at that point, the empire became Christian, quote. So it talks about the tremendous power of God if we go by His ways. But we can't get into church history, but what they sacrificed when they married the two together, they lost all their power and their glory. It's very tragic. And the church actually became heathen, at least the state church. Okay, we sang this morning, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, guide me through this pilgrim land." So that's what we run into right here, starting verse 11. Called unto God's eternal glory through a good conversation in conscience. All right. The first part here, verses 11 and 12. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So here right away we see Peter's been calling them to adopt this attitude or posture of life as a stranger and a pilgrim. In chapter 1, verse 1, he addresses them to the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he talks about the strangers that are scattered throughout, the exiles. In chapter 2, later in chapter 1, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear." And there's that word, sojourning. It's a sojourning. This is not our home. Now, this attitude, this posture of heart is so important, young people. And it's hard to live in our day. You see, as we go through life, stuff seems to stick to us. Because we have so many possessions and so much stuff in the USA. And it's hard to live as a pilgrim and a stranger. It wouldn't be as hard, probably, if we were being persecuted and suffering for our faith. But this is something we need to talk about. We need to talk about it more than we do. I would just ask you, what are some of the characteristics of strangers and pilgrims? Any of you? Any thoughts? What are some of the characteristics of strangers and pilgrims? Yes. They're not at home. Right, they're traveling. Yes.
They're citizens of another country.
That's right. So they have loyalty and allegiance is somewhere else. Anyone else? Any, you young ladies, what do you think of strangers? Yes. They'll speak about heavenly things. That's right. Very good.
They're not popular.
That's good. Strangers and pilgrims are usually looked at suspiciously. That's right. These people definitely were. That's good. Yes. Very good. Thank you. They're not storing up treasures here. It's a challenge, isn't it? I don't know of any of you young men, but I know of young men who are making 70, 80, 90,000 a year. And they're in debt. They're not married. It just, the more we have, we increase our lifestyle. It just happens. Yes. That's right. That's good. Yeah, it happens. I meet them in my stores where I deliver fish. I'll meet a Chinese person. Yeah, my parents are still in China. I'm here working, and he sends money home so they can come. They help their parents come. They send one of their children here for education. They put all their money into them. They come for education. They send money back home, and eventually they can come. So they're investing somewhere else. That's what Chris meant, I believe. Anyone else? Good. Very good. There's things to remember. How about they live by the laws and principles of another country? Their loyalty and allegiance is to another country. But if you're an ambassador of the United States living in Germany, there are certain laws that you're still responsible to the United States as. You kind of order your life. Obviously, you have to live by the laws that are there too, the civil laws. But you can travel, you can vote. You're living in Germany, but you can vote and be involved in the things that are in the United States. So I would just say, does anyone else have a comment on that or thought? Okay, yes. That's good. That's right. They have, there's different characteristics about them from the culture they live in. I would just say they don't just travel, not just travelers, but they travel lightly. Think of that. What, so some of us have a problem when we go on a trip. We just think we take everything we might think we need. And after a while on a trip, it becomes a burden to us. Because we're digging through all our stuff and we can't find what we need. That's what happens many times in our Christian journey. We take more with us than we need, and then it becomes a burden to us. A man once visited his friend who was in Europe for educational purposes. And as he was there visiting his friend, he looked around his apartment. And he said, why are your furnishings so modest? So he turned to his friend who was there to visit him and said, why didn't you bring more things with you? He said, well, I was traveling. I said, so am I. We're just traveling through. Let's learn to travel light, young people. Count Zinzendorf had this poem written above his manor house. I might not have it word for word, but it's basically this. As guests, we only here remain. Hence, this house is slight and plain. And he was a count in Germany. He had tremendous political power and wealth. He was in the court. And when he went to live among the Moravian people, he purposely, his manor house was probably way bigger than any of theirs, but he purposely made it plain and simple. And he tried to come down to the level of those refugees, basically, those Moravian brethren, and live on their level. So he had this above his manor house door. As guests, we only here remain. Hence this house is slight and plain. We have a more enduring home above, and there we fix our warmest love. I would just say, too, that to live as a stranger and a pilgrim, especially in our time, it takes specific purpose and focus. If you just carelessly get, you won't do it. You have to choose. When you go buy a vehicle, when you go spend your money, you have to choose. You can probably afford something nicer or whatever. I'm not saying you can never buy that. Work with your parents on it. But you have to choose to live that way. I just remind you of that. It won't come naturally, unless you don't have much money, but you might be limited. But in our time, it's you get it anyway. You pay for it later. Clement of Alexandria said, we have no country on earth, one of the early Christians. Therefore, we can disdain earthly possessions. They have no power over us. They don't mean anything to us. All right, in Hebrews 11, verses 12 through 16, let me read this passage to you. You're familiar with it. I won't comment on it much. Therefore sprang there even of one in him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And if truly they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Is God ashamed to be called our God? What do you think? Think about that sometimes. These people were commended. They're in this chapter because by faith, they chose to live as strangers and pilgrims. They were more concerned about what God thought than about what the culture around them thought. And God was not ashamed to be called their God. Amen. Amen. There's one more verse that blesses me here. You can write the reference down. I'll read it to you. Luke 12, 35 through 37. One more passage. This first verse is taken from Exodus 12, where Moses was telling the people at the Passover.
He says, let your loins be girded about. But I like the way Jesus says it here as watchful servants. I don't know if it's in the other Gospels or not. It's here in Luke this way. I'm not sure if it's in the other ones. But let your loins be girded about like you're ready to go. That's the picture from Exodus. He said, you eat the Passover with your loins girded about. You're all ready to leave. You got all your stuff together. You're going to take along and you're ready to go. That's good. But then it says, in your lights burning. I like that. There's a motto for your life. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Amen. And ye yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. And when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Amen. Okay. The second thing we see in this verse, it says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Why should we? The answer is in the verse. Yes. That's okay. That you're right. They defile us. They war against the soul. That's why we abstain from fleshly lust. Not just because we like asceticism, but we understand, and this is something is not understood in our society and in professing Christianity today. This is not understood. Young people, we need to understand that our fleshly lusts war against the soul. They're our enemy. We struggle with this. Man, excuse me. Abstain. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain means to hold oneself off. It has a picture of discipline. And I'm just going to speak for myself. I'm not going to include you all. But discipline's hard for me. I'll just admit it. It's work for me to discipline myself, to deny myself in certain areas of my life, to seek God, to bring my body in subjection, like Paul said. That's hard work. It's not easy. Now, if you have a burden, sometimes it's easier. If you're facing a challenge or trial in your life, but as a whole, we have to decide to do it. It's not easy. So just discipline yourself. We struggle with. We live in a very undisciplined society, and many of us are undisciplined. And because of that, our soul, our spiritual life suffers for it. I'll just tell you one story. It just came to me. It was a man by the name of Edward Payson. How many of you have heard of him? Praying Payson of Oregon, I think he was called. I don't know where he's from. Anyway, this man knew what it was like to pray. When he passed away, he had a hardwood floor in his bedroom. When he passed away, they found two grooves by his bed. Literally grooves in the hardwood floor where he spent hours and hours and hours on his knees. Leonard Ravenhill talks about two nights a week, sometimes in his older life. He was preaching somewhere and he said, I didn't go to sleep two nights this week. I was praying about this meeting. What does that mean in my life? What does it look like in your life? A challenge to us, isn't it? One of the early Clement of Alexandria has this quote: to be in subjection to the desires of the flesh and to yield to them is the most extreme form of slavery. To keep those desires in subjection is the only true liberty. Early Christian writer. Galatians 5, verse 13 says, for brethren, we have, I'll just read some of these references. We have to keep moving. Verse 13, Galatians 5, 13 through 17, if you want to write it down. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth, it warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would.
I just leave you with that. Abstain from fleshly lusts, for they war against the soul. Okay. Here, verses 13 through 17 here. We have now I had a few comments from verse 12. Having your conversation honest, even though they speak against you as evildoers. With that word, with conversation, I want to read one verse to you in Philippians 1, verse 27. I'll just read it here. Philippians 1, verse 27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you, I just read them here, whoa. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. That was verse 27 to 30. So it says here, having your conversation honest. That word honest is an interesting word in the Greek. It means more than good, which is in this passage multiple times. We'll see it later. Having your conversation honest, it means lovely. More than just good, it means having it as attractive. There's power there. You heard all about that yesterday. Winsome. Having your conversation lovely among the very people that are accusing you as evildoers. Having your lifestyle, your behavior is without above reproach, without blame. This is a high calling. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's what he's talking about here. Even though they speak against you as evildoers, that by your good works, which they shall behold, it says they can't help but see them. They'll see them. That they will glorify God on the day of visitation. It's interesting that that's like that, that they'll glorify God. Okay, you're called into eternal glory, to God's eternal glory. Okay, the next section here, verses 13 through 17. Here we're called unto God's eternal glory through a good conversation in conscience as subjects. Now, I almost put in there citizens. A lot of the commentaries use the word citizen there, but we're not citizens of the United States completely. I'll tell you what I mean by that in a little bit. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we're going to talk here a little bit about our relation or the way we respond or relate to our civil authorities. And the reason I said subjects, we would generally be classified as citizens, but we just talked about where our citizenship is. So I struggled to come back and say, well, we're American citizens. The fact is, we don't exercise all of our citizenship rights. We don't vote and a few other things. We don't exercise those. So we actually would be classified as citizens, but in a lot of times live more as subjects. So to put it in a nutshell like this, we are Christians who live in America. We are not Americans who are Christians. You understand that? We're Christians who live in America. We're not Americans first who are Christians. It's a big mix-up. That's a simple statement, but it's mixed up in a lot of the church today. I'm so blessed. When I think of non-resistance and war and all that, I'm so blessed. The kingdom that Jesus Christ set up, that mountain that's going to fill the whole earth, it's for every nation. And how could all the Christians how could they ascribe such loyalty and allegiance to each of their own countries? It would never work. And that's what happened in the Civil War, sadly, even in this country. Brother fought against brother because they were Americans first. Okay, the first thing we notice here, submit yourselves
to every ordinance of man, speaking of civil government. That's a big word. Do you do that? Do I do that? That's a challenge in some ways. It's not really that hard, actually, but there's many ways that there's small ways that that gets tested and tried. I just wonder there's a good possibility that who was in power when this was written? Nero. Wow. You think he was worse than President Obama? Yeah. Wow. That's a challenge. Paul said basically the same thing, probably also under Nero's government. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And actually, I don't think I'm even going to read those. You know what it says there? It says the same thing. Romans 13, 1 through 7, be subject to the higher powers, for every power, basically it says, has its origin in God. Now, I just want to encourage us, we need to be sensitive to obey our civil government and the things we can. And that's most things, really. And its laws. This comes into our driving, how we drive, how we live out before them, the way we do our taxes, the way they're not cheating the government. Taxes are a challenge to me. So I tell my tax person, but I am concerned. I don't want to, whatever I do, I don't mind paying them. It's just the hassle of it all sometimes and keeping it all straight. So I tell my tax person, whatever, just make sure I give them enough money. They don't have enough the way it is. So it's not going to be my fault. I want to pay my share. What they do with it, it's okay. It's because of our conscience. See, it's not just that we have a good conversation. We're called to have a good conscience. And that's why these things are important. The way our conversation is important because it relates to our conscience. And also our testimony in our communities. I will just say a word of caution here. Let's be careful how we sneer and how we speak contemptuously against leaders sometimes, civil leaders. Let's be careful. God doesn't speak very highly of that in His Word. It's easy for us to hear all the talk and see all the bad things in their lives and slander them and sneer at them. That's not a right attitude. The other thing right with that would be careful about getting wrapped up in politics even at all. It's not our kingdom. It says this in 2 Peter. Remember, Peter's writing here in 2 Peter verses 9 through 12. As far as sneering at them or talking low about them or contemptuously. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He knows how to do it. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, these people. Self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas the angels, which are greater in power than us, power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. The angels don't accuse the dignities before the Lord. But we dare to do it sometimes. But these, as natural brute beasts, still speaking of those who despise government and are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Those are hard words. Let's be careful. Amen. Now, in this subject here, this issue, the Word of God is the ultimate authority. It's the overriding arch of authority. And the civil government is under that. So we ultimately, our first allegiance and obedience is to the Word of God, where those two conflict us. I think that's without question here. I trust so. There's a little phrase in verse 17. It just says here, we can look at it. In verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you put to silence those evildoers who are speaking against you. Amen? Verse 17, there's a little phrase in there, honor all men. And I just want to put that out there as we go into the next section here, which is verses 18 through 25. And it talks about we're called to unto God's eternal glory through a good conversation and conscience. And it speaks to servants. Honor all men. Listen to this. Think about this. To understand the real meaning of what Peter is saying we must understand something of the nature of slavery in the time of the early church. In the Roman Empire, there were as many as 60 million slaves. I'm not sure they came up with that, but there were as many as 60 million slaves. Slavery began with Roman conquests, slaves being originally mainly prisoners taken in war. And in very early times, Rome had few slaves. But by New Testament times, slaves were counted by the million. It was by no means only menial tasks which were performed by slaves. They had doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, stewards were slaves. In fact, all the work of Rome was done by slaves. The Roman attitude was that there was no point in being a master of the world and doing your own work. Let the slaves do that and let the citizens live in pampered idleness. The supply of slaves would not run out. Slaves were not allowed to marry, but they cohabited. Is that right? Cohabited? And the children born of such a partnership were the property of their master, not of the parents. Just as the lambs born of the sheep belong to the owner of the flock, not to the sheep. It would be wrong to think that the lot of slaves was always wretched and unhappy, and that they were always treated with cruelty. Many slaves were loved and trusted members of the family. But one great inescapable fact dominated the whole situation. In Roman law, a slave was not a person, but a thing. He had absolutely no legal rights whatsoever. For that reason, there could be no such thing as justice where a slave was concerned. Aristotle writes, "There could be no friendship nor injustice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even towards a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." That was trying to give you a little bit of the world view these slaves were faced with. I don't think we understand. We don't realize slavery. And like they said, they weren't all used cruelly, but there was a lot of cruelty and abuse. Some of the commentators think that this might have been a fairly part of Peter's audience. We don't know that. Paul gave specific direction to the slaves in some of his epistles. I don't have those contemporary passages here to consider alongside, but you're aware of them. I just want to talk a little bit what Christianity did coming into that environment or that mentality of slavery. It did not come in with anti-slavery campaigns and slogans. See, before Christianity was, they had a major uprising in Rome, in Italy, by Spartacus. And I didn't research this more in depth, but it was by Spartacus. And that uprising ended up being, I think, a couple hundred thousand slaves. Does someone know? If you know, feel free to raise it. But it was a big group of slaves that rose up in rebellion, and they had a big uprising, and they won several victories before they got squashed by the Roman army. That was before Christianity. It was a big slave revolt. Christianity did not break down necessarily that social barrier. I'm sorry, it did break it out down among the church, but it didn't come in and say anti-slavery and. What did he do? He told them how to relate to their masters. This is how the grace of God works, or how it looks in your life if you're a slave. That's a challenge. But the thing that Christianity did is it broke down the social barrier. One of the earliest bishops of Rome was a slave. And Perpetua, the aristocrat, in Philistus, a slave girl, were in martyrdom together. So the church recognized that. They put it straight, I think, in the church. But they didn't tell the slaves, you don't have to be obedient to your masters. Paul didn't do that with Onesimus either, Philemon. Told him to go home to his master and try to work this out. Just to remember that. Christianity did not tell these slaves, you have to fight for your rights, that you're a victim. You have to fight for your rights. You're victimized here. You're wrong. What is it said? You should be the best slave around. The best slave around. Because you're you have inherited eternal life. And you're a partaker of God's eternal glory. Amen? Isn't that exciting? And it's also for conscience sake. And what does he do in this passage? Let's read it. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Reverence. Not only to the good and gentle, here it is, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience, there it is, for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it? If when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when you do well, even as a slave, you're doing what your master says, you're, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, and they're still beating you, and you take that patiently, this is acceptable with God. How do you feel this morning? You feel a little bit like this sometimes, young people? Is that self-pity or what? And it says, for even hereunto, verse 21, even hereunto are you called. This is your calling. We're talking about called unto eternal glory. Even hereunto were you called. Why? Because Christ, here it comes. And to those slaves who are suffering, here it is. Christ is your example. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Is there anyone here can think of any sin in the life of Jesus? We can't find anything. Pilate couldn't find any. The high priest couldn't find any. And we can't find any. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's a challenge there. I want to park on that just a minute. When he suffered, he threatened not. Here's the King of glory with infinite power that is available to him. And he has people in his face spitting on him, threatening him and slandering him. What do you do when people speak evil of you? What do you do when you're reviled? That's challenging, isn't it? He threatened them. He didn't threaten them. He didn't say, you'll pay for this. He forgave them. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We talked about that. I referenced it earlier. For you were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I want to make it clear. I'm not encouraging or advocating slavery. I'm not promoting that. I'm just saying this was the message Peter had for the slaves at his time. Now, we need to bring this down a little closer to home. Are there any slaves in here? We have one. Now, I know what you mean. There's no slaves in here like that we just read about, right? But what are we? How can we relate this to ourselves? To bring it on our level. What would we relate to? Yes. Romans 6. We can do that in a spiritual sense. That's right. Servants or employees. How many are employees here? Okay. Think about this passage. What should you do when your boss makes you feel like that? Does that ever happen? It does. It does. I've been on both sides of it. I've probably made people feel like that. I don't mean to. But Aaron's laughing over here. But anyway, it does happen. How do you respond? He stepped on my rights. He shouldn't. They shouldn't treat us that way. But maybe your boss isn't a Christian. I'm just saying, how do you respond? Christianity introduced a new attitude in work, even in slaves. Paul wrote this, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Even your slavery, your servanthood. So the calling from this passage for us as employees, that doesn't mean we have to, if there's something against our conscience that we can't do, I understand we shouldn't do it. But what should we exemplify? We should be an exempt employee, exempt, a beautiful example as an employee, shouldn't we? We're doing it not necessarily, we're doing it, we're not just looking at this employer in the $300 we're going to make this week. If that's our focus, that's our problem. We shouldn't be focusing on Him. We should be looking up. Whatsoever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's where our focus needs to be. If you're looking at Him and you're looking at your paycheck, yeah, you're going to feel like that. If you're looking at the Lord, it makes a big difference. I'm going to say very little. I'm just going to say this. I've been a manager, and it's not at all now, Brother Aaron. In the past, this was years ago, I think I can talk about it, but some of my employees were part of the church, and they gave me the most trouble. That is not right. They were late, were late. We actually had to lay the one off, 3-day layoff, and then her parents got upset. We should be examples of workplace. Our testimony should be not that you give your employer his money's worth. I gave him my money's worth. I did. But you go beyond and above that. Should. That should be that's the standard of Christ. Okay, verse 25. I love this verse. And think of the context of these servants, these slaves that were suffering. For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd. Oh, slaves, you now have a shepherd. Big S on there too, amen? In my Bible. You have a shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gentle, He's loving, He's caring, He's merciful. He's watching over you. And you have a bishop of your souls. That means an overseer. And he's interested and cares about it. The Lord is my shepherd. You think that was encouraging to these slaves? Amen. Yeah. Okay, here we go. We've got to get to this section. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, so we have called unto God's eternal glory through a good conversation and conscience. As wives, I want to preface this section with this. Under Roman law in the Roman Empire, the women had no rights either. The women had no rights. They were under their fathers, kind of under his citizenship until they were married, and then they were under their husbands. But they had no, what we would know as women's rights today. They didn't have it. Think of that as we read this passage. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also may without the word be won by the conversation, men, of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, your chaste behavior, your manner of life, coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I want to make some comments and I'll read a story that I think displays it very well. Okay. There's tremendous power in this testimony, ladies. There's tremendous power in this passage. There's tremendous beauty and there's power for the glory of God. Think about those women who became Christians, but their husbands didn't. And still continue they remained faithful to their Roman gods and their lives of licentiousness and lasciviousness, which we read about in chapter 4, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Think of those women became Christians, their husbands didn't. That is really who this is addressed to. To all the women, but it says, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, so he's not obeying the word, he's not believing, that he may be won by your well put together, beautiful, eloquated messages, right? By your preaching. Point one, point two, point three, these are your faults. No, by your holy conversation. And this can apply to us in our age. Just don't, you don't have to wait till you're a wife. You better not to practice this, actually. This passage tells us the true adornment of a godly woman. It's very beautiful and very powerful, sisters. Number one, we'll run through these. Submission, verses 1, 5, and 6. Be in subjection to your own husbands. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Number six, verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. Submission is a beautiful thing in the life of a lady, a woman. It's a godly thing. Submission to their authorities. Number two, the next adornment, the first adornment is submission. The second adornment is chaste. Well, they behold your chaste conversation. That means pure, free from, morally free, emotionally free, physically free, just to be kept pure, emotionally and morally pure. All right? That's a beautiful, beautiful adornment in the life of a woman. Number three, fear. This is in verse 2 and verse 6. Well, they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear or reverence. I think that reverence is towards their husband. What do you think? Is it towards God or towards your husband? Towards the husband? Any of you ladies have thoughts? I think it could be either. But I think it's speaking of towards their husband. Reverence. Number four, meek. Humble. It simply means humble. It speaks of the spirit, as it says, a meek and quiet spirit. It speaks of the spirit in which they carry themselves and their life, or order their lives. The only self-description, just for your encouragement and blessing, the only self-description our Lord ever used of Himself, as reported in the Gospel, was found in two words. I am meek and lowly in heart. So He's just asking you to live out that character of Him. We are too, young men. I'm not just focusing at them. Because we're called to be meek and lowly as well. So meekness, that's a beautiful adornment. And quiet, that simply means keeping one's seat peaceable. Maybe not being too quick to speak. And just carrying that spirit in our lives. I want to bless you, sisters. I just am blessed by your testimony. I'm not trying to discourage you. I want to encourage you. This is godly, beautiful adornment in your lives. Amen? Amen. Now I want to read this story because maybe you've read it, you've heard it, whatever, but it has blessed me. The first time I read it was probably 7, 8, 9 years ago, and I never forgot it. There's time to still think of the story. It's kind of long, so I'm going to go through it quickly. My friend, the queen. When I was a young wife, my best friend had an unsaved husband. She always reminded me of a queen. She had a certain presence about her in addition to her beauty, poise, and intelligence. She was a pastor's daughter, raised very religiously and with high standards. But when she was 17, she crossed paths with a young man of charm, the first guy to ever show interest in her. She fell in love at first sight, and they ran away and married. She soon learned that her husband was hardworking when he worked. But he had several bad habits, which included the use of tobacco in various forms, cursing, screaming at her when he was mad, and pornography. By the time I met her, she had come to repentance and was trying to make a go of this unequal marriage. Through God's grace and her growing fear of the Lord, she was able to live out the love of chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. When he was rude or insensitive, she did not get puffed up with righteous indignation. When he was mean and cussed at her, she was kind and suffered long. She bore with his sloppiness and believed he would bring home the paycheck instead of spending it on his way home. Most of the time, she was able to endure all things with cheer and thanksgiving.
When she came to me for advice, I hid my sick feelings and told her that the Bible said, not what I felt, which was to honor God, you must honor your husband. Every day I felt as though I was watching a heavenly battle. God was winning. Other than his use of pornography, the vice that repelled her the most was his physical uncleanness. He often required things of her that were repulsive because he had not bathed. I felt truly ill when I thought of her in this situation, yet she submitted and responded to him. Of course, she would tell him how happy she would be and how happy he would be if they would bathe. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. It wasn't going to church or having a quiet time with God each day that won him. She won him by responding to him with honor and affection. It never occurred to her to shame him or impress her with her religion, which was real. And she did not honor her husband because she was raised to honor him. It was a day-to-day miracle for her. Witnessing her experience built faith in me like nothing ever had before. I had seen thousands of people saved through the Jesus movement of the 60s. I had seen devils cast out. I had watched people get healed of terrible diseases. But to see an 18-year-old pregnant girl walk before God in pure obedience to him was truly a miracle of miracles. Her husband worked all night at a factory. All his fellow workers were drunks and whoremongers. One early morning near closing time, some of the men started complaining about their wives, telling each other how lazy, no account, dishonest, disloyal, cheap, and other names that aren't very nice. My friend's husband, Jim, said nothing. Finally, one of the men asked Jim about his wife. It was the first time he had ever really thought about his wife in comparison to the other men's wives. And suddenly, he was deeply thankful. Oh, I'm not going to tell you about my wife because it would make you all mad. The men insisted, so he told them, she's beautiful, with long, pretty blonde hair. She is always so sweet. She will do anything for me. She thinks I'm pretty special. They all were highly irritated and thought he must be telling a big lie. He told them, when I go home this morning, she'll be prettied up and cooking my breakfast, and she'll meet me at the door and kiss me on the lips. Since all the men had already given descriptions of their wives sleeping in and never fixing their breakfast, they simply could not believe Jim. After a heated conversation with a great deal of, Jim boasted, I bet I could take all you guys home for breakfast, and she would cheerfully fix you the best breakfast you ever ate, and all with a smile. No way, they said. After more bragging, he ended up taking five of them home with him that morning without calling to warn his wife. Now, his unsuspecting young wife at home knew nothing of their argumentative conversation and had no idea that her husband's integrity was at stake. The Bible says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. This young woman was able to become either a crown to her husband or rottenness. Unworthy though he was, he knew her and trusted her. She had earned his trust. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. At 6:30 that morning, she met him at the door with a radiant face of love. Her hair was freshly brushed and a pretty dress on. But instead of one smelly, tobacco-chewing man, there were six. Five of them looking rather embarrassed and apprehensive. Although surprised, she responded with delight, oh, sweetheart, I see you brought your friends home. In front of these men, this statement in itself was a great victory and honor to Jim. He ushered his co-workers into his home and in a gruff manner said to his wife, fix breakfast for my friends. This was asking a lot, since the men would eat all the food she had bought for the next week's breakfast. Jim made a poor man's wage, and he was not careful with his money. What was left was hers to make do. She went into the kitchen and prayed quietly. Lord, you know I have to feed six men this morning. Please help me. She cooked all the bacon, every egg, fried all the potatoes, and baked a huge pan of biscuits. Plus, she made a country milk gravy. Her whole week's worth of breakfast supplies she graciously served on a snowy white tablecloth. The dirty men sat in strained, embarrassed silence as she served them. It was Jim's crowning moment. All the men knew instinctively that nothing between them would ever be the same. Jim's wife did treat him with honor. He was different from them. The men ate, then got up and filed out. They must have noted that Jim never thanked his smiling wife. He would never again be just one of the guys. They would always feel he was just a little smarter. He wasn't the jerk they thought him to be. The next night at work, the men were still subdued. She had honored him when it meant the most in front of the guys. She honored him because she believed God and chose to obey God by honoring a man who did not deserve her honor. She put down her feelings of revulsion, hurt, and of being used, and put on a chaste conversation. She was a crown to her husband. Can you see how her chaste conversation would win her husband, any husband? Gradually, over the years, he came to treat her with respect. Her queenly manner made him see himself in a different light. The other guys were married to a bunch of dirty, clamorous, partying, base women, but his wife had class. He came to think of Christians as a more worthy class of people, kind of kind, long-suffering, loving, respectful, giving, honest, and frugal. What a testimony she had to the world. The rough and repulsive things fell away one by one, changing to loving kindness, not because she demanded it, but because she won himself to herself by her chaste conversation. Even as an unsaved man, he came to honor her because she was so gracious. When he looked into her eyes, he saw a man better than what he knew himself to be, the hidden man of the heart. So he saw when he looked in her eyes. Love made him want to be worthy of her belief in him. The moral of this story is that 1 Peter 3 is true. By treating her husband like a king, she became a queen whom God used to win him to Jesus Christ. Years later, he finally came to true repentance and made Jesus the Lord of his life. And when we went back to visit them recently, their children were all grown, and he was praising the Lord and rejoicing in God's goodness for his family. That is powerful, young ladies. God bless you. That is powerful testimony by the grace of God. Okay, chapter 3, verse 7. Through a good conversation and conscience as husbands. First thing we notice here, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. First thing we notice, the calling here to be considerate and understanding. And the best time to practice this, young man, is when? Now. Yesterday, actually, but now for you today because you're hearing it. Learn to be considerate and understanding, relating to your siblings, to your mother, and other people. Considerateness and understanding is so important. And so it brings security in relationship. It helps a woman to feel honored and loved. I'm still learning these things. Just learn to think of others before yourself. Put them first. Consider them. And be willing to lay your life down for them. That's the example of Christ. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Second thing we notice, giving honor unto the wife. This is tied together. And that would mean more than just being considerate. I think it would imply esteeming them, valuing them, placing value upon them. And again, laying down your life. You know, we've lost, when the women insisted on having their rights in our country, they lost way more than they realized. Let me give you a story. When the Titanic sank in the Atlantic Ocean, was it 1914? It don't matter. It was sometime in that time. When was it? 1912? When the Titanic sank, those lifeboats were filled with who? Women and children. There were some men who were looked at as cowards. You know what they actually did? They went and put a woman's dress on so they could get in the lifeboat. But that was the esteem, the honor, just given to just to women, womanhood. I'm sure that wasn't that way in the Roman Empire, but that's how it was in more recent history. But we've lost that. Women insisted on having their own rights. And what happened is they lost their honor. And they're not esteemed and valued the way they were back then. I'm sure if that happened now, the Titanic, I'm sure the women would probably be the last ones off the boat because the men are going to get out of here. They've lost that. And the men that were actually saved in the lifeboat, some of them were looked at as cowards. You got in the lifeboat? I'm not saying that's all right. I'm just saying there was honor there. The third thing we notice from this passage, that they're heirs together. The Roman Empire did not recognize women's citizenship. They didn't recognize them as citizens. But in the kingdom of God, we do. Amen? The church does. We are heirs together of the grace of life. That women had no rights in the Roman Empire. But in the church, it's not that they have all the rights, but that they're honored and loved, I trust, in a godly manner, in a biblical fashion. In God's kingdom, there's equality. Now, that does not... there's equality. Not in the rules.
There's the rules that we fail, the men and the women in the church. There's not, we don't fail the same rules, but rules, R-O-L-E-S, but we have the same, there's equality. We are one before God. There's not one above the other spiritually in God's sight. He has sons and daughters. You heard that passage from 2 Corinthians 6, the last verse. His sons and daughters. And in the kingdom of God, we're heirs together of the grace of life. Amen? Well, I think we'll just stop there for today. And I have no idea how we'll finish the rest of these chapters. We'll try to run through them a little faster tomorrow. But here's a few things we've talked about today. We're called into God's eternal glory through a good conversation and conscience as strangers and pilgrims, as subjects to our civil in our civil government, as servants or employees, as wives and as husbands. I made that too, and that's where we're at today. So I want to bless you. Thank you for coming this week and seeking God together. May His richest blessings be upon the rest of your day.